There's an expression which we hear more and more nowadays about a place that I think I've never visited. It's called a global village. Have you ever visited the global village? What they mean by this expression is that the world we live in is now so easy to visit, and people at other parts of the world are so near to us in communications, it's as easy as it used to be in a village and to talk to people at the other end of the street. Our television brings us news about bombings in Iraq only hours after they have happened. The World Wide Web gives us the opportunity of reading and even listening to things that are being posted by others at the other end of the world. How many languages we hear as we get on the train and listen to people around us in the bus. We live in a very much more cosmopolitan community than we used to. In the light of them, of that kind of worldwide thinking, I want you to look at an expression in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, where there is person named called the desire of all nations. Haggai 2:7. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is a promise about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ did not come for a small minority of religious Jews, but for all the nations of the world. Did you have trouble finding the book of Haggai? It's not one we read very much, is it? It's a small book at the end of the Old Testament. To get Haggai's story, you have to go back hundreds of years to King Solomon, who built a temple for the Lord. His father David wanted to make it, but God said no to David and yes to Solomon. And Solomon's temple stood in Jerusalem for hundreds of years. But in the 6th century BC, invaders came to that land of promise and not only took over the nation, but they destroyed the temple. In God's grace and kindness to his promised people, 70 years later, an opportunity arose for some of them to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the city and its walls and its temple. And they began to do that work. But it's clear from this chapter that as they began to do it, some of the people who were doing the building got rather slack. And they got rather slack about it because they said something which typifies our own generation too. You see, things ain't what they used to be, we're told. Nothing's as good as it was before. And they were looking at this temple that they were patching up and building there, and they said it won't be anything like the temple that Solomon built. Is it going to be worth doing it at all? And that's the situation into which God called Haggai, who had to say to the people, this is God's work, this is what God wants you to do, and I'll tell you something about that temple. It may not be what the old one used to be like, yet verse 4 says, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people of the land, and work. That's very directive counselling for our day, isn't it? Do it! Get on with the work, he says. The reason? I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. God is with you in this work. Now he says, the reason why this temple is going to be even better than the old temple is because, our text says, I will fill this temple with glory. And this person, this character described here, the desire of all nations, will come to the temple and the people will come to him. This is the temple which 500 years later Mary and Joseph came to with their new baby and said, the law requires us to come and give thanks to God for our baby in this temple. Before all that happened, God had already promised in this chapter, in verse 6 and verse 7, that there's going to be a terrific upheaval in the land. Not just in their own land, but in the world around them. I will shake all the nations, he said. Now, we don't have the privilege in our Bible of reading what happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. We have to go to history books to find that out. But it's not a pretty story, because a lot of bad things were happening during those years. The Greek Empire arose. There were problems between the Greeks and the Romans. There was the defeat of the Jewish people. There was a big rebellion amongst the Jewish people. And some of the priests amongst the Jewish people got involved in the politics and started to become national leaders. There was a lot of upheaval at that time. By the time we get to the beginning of the New Testament, the Romans are in power again. They establish a puppet government in the promised land of Israel. It's into this temple, after this shaking, that Jesus Christ is born. We know too that when he was a lad, he came to the temple with Mary and Joseph. And when they started on their way home, he was missing, because he was discussing with the people who are the religious leaders in the temple the religious things that mattered to him and mattered to them. Later, when he began his public ministry at the age of about 30, he was often found in the temple, and he was often talking about the temple. Now, before we get any farther, we must notice that what God is saying here in our text is that the glory that he's going to fill this temple with is not the glory of architecture. It's not going to be a better building. It's going to be a better place, because Jesus Christ is going to come there. I'm interested in the fact that we are meeting today in a hall like this. This isn't what other people would call a proper church, is it? And if people meet together in school halls or in buildings of this kind, there are some people out there who are going to say, you can't be a proper church because you don't have stone walls and because you don't have this and don't have that. And we've got some very fine church buildings, haven't we? But God doesn't measure the character of his church by the building. For the first 300 years of the New Testament history, Christians didn't have their own buildings. What makes a church is the presence of Christ. What makes this temple a place filled with the glory of God is the fact that Jesus was going to visit and be present there. There's a development of this if you look at verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What is this peace that God is going to give in this second temple? It is the peace that Jesus Christ brings, not the peace as the world gives. It's the peace with God achieved by his atoning sacrifice. It's the peace with God which enables the nations to know their God. And this is what God is promising here and now. A real presence, a real glory, and a real peace. So the question arises, why does God give this special title to the Lord Jesus, the desire of all nations? For we have to be quite honest and say that not all nations today desire the Lord Jesus. There are many nations of the world that are established as Islamic states. The government, the culture, is not desiring Jesus Christ at all. There are many places where there are millions of Hindus who do not desire Jesus Christ. There are many secular nations that would count it impossible for someone to say of that nation that it is religious at all, let alone a nation that is focused on desiring the Lord Jesus. Our nation, can we call ourselves by any stretch of imagination a Christian nation? There are more people in the pubs tonight than there are in the churches, aren't there? There are many more people seeking their so-called entertainment in the clubs than there are seeking the well-being of their soul in Jesus Christ. So, is this true that he's the desire of all nations? In which way is this title justified? That's what I want to look at with you for a little while this evening. And the first thing I want to say about this title, Desire All Nations, is that here is a reminder of something that even the early disciples found it very difficult to get their head round. That God's purpose is a purpose for all the nations of the world and not merely for the Jews. Now, don't forget what's happening in Haggai's day. They've been swallowed up by the Chaldeans, they had been taken away to a foreign country, there they'd been part of another empire where people of all kinds of other nations were there too. It wasn't only the Jews that they'd overtaken, it was other nations too. And they were there having to learn another language, having to live in another culture. And then, blessing of blessing, wonder of wonders, we can go back to Jerusalem. We can be our own nation again. We can have our own dignity. We can have our own temple. We can build up our walls. We can be God's special people again. And nationalism came to the surface in a new way in Haggai's day. Now, nationalism is a heady wine. We've seen in our own day the collapse of the British Empire. When I was at school, we had maps with a lot of red on them, because all the countries that were in the British Empire were coloured red. Now we don't have those maps with red on them, because these countries are now independent. Only a few years ago, the communist world was shattered in 1989 by the collapse of the control that Russia had over many of their countries around them. And what's happened? Nationalism has arisen again in some of these nations that have been submerged all the time. And that's something which has a great deal of excitement about it. But the trouble is that for the Jews, it was especially hard for them to realize that God had a purpose beyond their own nation for all the nations of the world. Now, they should not have made that mistake, because right from the very beginning, God had shown that he had chosen them to be a light to the other nations. Go back to Genesis and to chapter 18. In more than one part of Genesis, these kind of promises are made to Abraham. Genesis 18 and verse 18. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God's purpose was indeed for a promised land and a promised people and a blessed nation, but so that through them all the nations of the world should be blessed. So Isaiah 45 can say, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. God's plan then depicted in this title and in this text is that Jesus Christ should be made known to all nations. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is needed by all the nations of the world, doesn't it? The deadly disease of sin spread not just to one nation, but to all the nations of the world. And as broad as the disease, so broad must be the remedy. If God is going to redeem a people for himself amongst sinners of all nations, then the need is as broad as that, and no other religion can deal with the problem of all that sin in all those places amongst all those people. So when he sends Jesus Christ, he sends him in a miraculous way to provide a sacrifice that is sufficient for the sins of all the nations of the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the way," he is the only way, because no other way is needed. When he says on the cross, "It is finished," his finished work is sufficient, not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of all the people of the world. Go back to the end of our New Testament again in 1 John chapter 2. And this tremendous statement in 1 John 2 and verse 2. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He turned away the anger of God's wrath. He provided the atonement. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There is no other name needed amongst men, because what Jesus has done is sufficient for all the nations. We're not surprised then that when Jesus Christ is preparing his friends to be his instruments to tell others about himself and his saving work, he says this message has got to be preached to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all the nations, he says at the end of Luke's Gospel. They found it very hard. They were Jews. They held that history of being a special promised people. And you remember how God had to send that vision of a sheet coming down out of the sky with all those creepy crawlies in it and saying, "You must eat these things." "I can't eat all of that." What God has called clean, you mustn't call unclean. God is saying, this is a work, this is a ministry, this is a message for all the nations of the world. He is the desire of all nations in the sense that he is needed by all nations, is sufficient for all nations, is to be preached to all nations. And what we found through the history of the church and through the work of missions is that God's people in all nations desire him and come to him. Do you remember that little picture we have shortly after the birth of the Lord Jesus of these magi, these wise men, coming not from the Jewish nation but from somewhere farther east, and coming to visit and to meet and to worship the Lord Jesus as a kind of beginning picture of what is going to happen? The missionary expansion of the New Testament church was dynamically effective. We saw this morning something about the Holy Spirit coming and beginning to enable people to speak to in their own languages the message of the gospel. By the end of the New Testament era, in only 30 years, the gospel has reached Ethiopia, Turkey, Italy, Greece, and all parts of the Mediterranean world. Because people there had desired and found the Lord Jesus Christ. you have something of a cosmopolitan congregation here. We were in a church only a few weeks ago in Feltham, not far from London Airport, and it was astonishing to us. There seemed to be hardly two people from the same country there. There were lots of different nations represented there, and we could speak ourselves, couldn't we, about people we know who have come to Jesus Christ, whether they're students in Nigeria, whether they're Buddhists in Mongolia, whether they're people in our own nation who hear the gospel. All nations are hearing and are responding to Jesus Christ. This expression doesn't mean that all the people of all the nations will come, but it does mean that some people of all the nations will come. That's why we read from Revelation 7, isn't it? That's why we were encouraged by that wonderful promise in verse 9. A great multitude which no one could number of all nations standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The desire of all nations is a title for Jesus Christ. So how do we apply that to ourselves this evening? Well, the first thing we have to ask is this very direct question. Do we desire Jesus Christ? Is that why we've come here tonight? To desire Jesus Christ? We're part of this nation with all its problems and all its strains and all its benefits and all its blessings. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we desire Jesus Christ? Do we desire to know him, not just as some figure of history, but as a living person and as a living saviour? The desire, the word used here, is actually a strong word, not just a passing interest, but a burning appetite and a zeal. I think we can honestly say that if you do desire Jesus Christ, you come to the right place. He will be preached from this pulpit week by week. He will be honoured in the worship that is offered here week by week. We will sing about him. We will pray to him. We will reflect him. We will want nothing more than they should know and find him. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ exists. And if we desire Jesus Christ, we should be telling him that, shouldn't we? We should be saying to him in our prayers, in our homes, in our own devotions, we desire the Lord Jesus because he alone is the one who can meet our needs and satisfy our hearts. But if we desire him, we've got to desire his honour. Not just to know him, but to praise him for who he is. Desiring a person is rather different from desiring a piece of cream cake. You can desire a piece of cream cake and have it and eat it and forget it. Now, this is more like the desire of married love, isn't it? It's more like the desiring of a relationship with a person, a relationship in which he becomes the lover of my soul, the Lord of my life, and the one to be honoured in the way in which I live. That means taking his standards seriously for my conduct and reading about the things that he wants me to do and the kind of person he wants me to be. It means working for his purposes in my community so that he wants me to be salt and light on a Monday as well as seeking to honour him on a Sunday. It means doing something that we all find very hard, and that is submitting to his lordship when it goes against our own preferences. To suffer ill health, to face the problems of old age, to recognize that his pathway for me may not be one of constant joy and comfort, but involve suffering and pain. This is to honour him and desire his lordship. In the church, it means recognizing his sovereignty when things don't go my way. It means longing to meet him so much that when it means what the New Testament says about taking off this tent and going to a place where I shall meet him and see him face to face, that is such a desire on my part that I won't cling to life and will look forward to being with him. I'm sure you have friends like some who come to my mind now. I'm thinking of one who was a good friend of ours when we lived in St. Albans, who knew his cancer was taking away his life. And of course he was sad leaving his family, but he was radiant about looking forward to meeting Jesus, because he desired the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we share his desire for all nations to come to him? Do we share his desire that he should be honoured amongst the nations that haven't yet heard? What relationship do we have to the mission work of the Free Church? Do we pray for missionaries? Do we correspond with them? Do we support and encourage them? World mission is our responsibility, locally and nationally, and to desire to serve the Lord Jesus, who is the desire of all nations, is a very challenging thing. Let me conclude. One of the afflictions of our society is unsatisfied desire. The people who long to be married and never meet the right person. The people who long for recognition in their job and nobody ever gives it to them. Who long for promotion in their place of work, and those in charge don't seem to recognise the gifts and skills they have. The people who long for healing of the body. People who on a Saturday night sit watching the television longing for their numbers to come up. The frustration of unsatisfied desire is endemic in our society. Well, here is one desire that can never and need never be unsatisfied. The glory of the promise that Jesus makes is that if you desire him, you will have him. If you hunger, you will feast. If you thirst, you will be satisfied. Such is the fulfillment of desire from Jesus Christ, that he opens his arms and says, if anyone comes to me, I will never turn him away. This is good news, isn't it? And this is such good news that he promises to spread it right across the world to all the nations that are there. We'll pray together.